Well, I told you with the best of intentions last week that I had one more or two more sermons at the beginning of last week's sermon on Psalm 23, and it was indeed with the full assent of my conscience and with everything that I thought I would do. However, as I have spent some time this week studying Thou Anointest My Head with Oil, I have seen a few more sermons that we will take up. So I hope it is not taxing to you. I believe that the truths that are taught in this particular phrase in Psalm 23 are precious and important truths. Not only do they have hope for the eschaton, but they have great promise even for today. So I would like to spend maybe two or three more weeks in Psalm 23 as we talk about the anointing with oil, and then the goodness and mercy, Tov v'chesed, of the Lord, and then also that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what that means, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Such great and precious truths, and so very, I think, neglected in our day. So, very, very important. I'm going to read now our text, which is indeed the 23rd Psalm. And we'll read verses 1 through 6, the entire Psalm. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. If you read most commentaries on the 23rd Psalm in this center portion here, where we talk about the Lord preparing a table, and then that in the presence of enemies, and then the Lord anointing the head with oil so that the cup runs over. Most commentators are in pretty good agreement, and really a wide gamut of commentators are in agreement that we're talking about the Lord's provision here, and that the Lord has a great provision for His people. And we looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the provision that the Lord has for our souls, and the provision that the Lord provides for our bodies, and the use of means, and pressing the use of means, and how it is that the Lord, through those means, provides for us in our bodies and in our souls. And certainly it is, we can with the Apostle Paul affirm that the Lord's provision is above all that we could ask or think. It is rich. And then we saw that this provision takes place last week in the presence of our enemies, that they are God's enemies and our enemies, that they are our enemies because we are the friends of God, and that it is even in the midst of those enemies, in the presence, in the face of those enemies, that God will indeed vindicate His people, that we need not fear what our enemies would do to us if they could, or that which the Lord even by way of commandment and permission gives them to do unto us. That whatever it is that they do unto us, it will not match the vindication that the Lord brings forth at least at the end of days, if not in this life. The Lord is certainly able, and it has in many instances vindicated His people during their earthly lives. And yet in some cases also, the Lord has put that vindication in abeyance until the last day when the shepherd will divide between the sheep and the goats. And in the face of those very enemies, the people of the Lord will be acknowledged, acquitted, vindicated before every witness in heaven and in earth. This week, then, we move on to the phrase, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Certainly, if we take the latter first, and we can dispatch that rather quickly, "my cup runneth over" means that the provision of the Lord is so wonderful, so great, so plenteous, so marvelous that we cannot catch it all. Our cups run over. This is, if you remember, in the book of Malachi, the Lord speaks to the people and He is chiding them because the tithe is not being brought in as it should. And the Lord says to them, "Bring now all of my tithe into the storehouse and challenge ye me whether or not I will open the gates of heaven and pour you out a blessing so rich you will not be able to receive. My cup runneth over." Now, David here is not talking only of monetary things. He is talking about the totality of God's blessing to him, for his body and for his soul, that the Lord takes such great care of him that his cup overflows, that he has wherewith to give to others, that for him to try to keep it all would be a waste. It's pouring over anyway. Well, there are great implications in that for generosity and kindness to one another. To take of the superfluity of the goods that the Lord gives them and make them available to those who are in need, and so on. But that's not the purpose of our study today. But I do want to mention that to you, the superfluity of God's goodness to us is, as the Apostle Paul describes, beyond all that we could ask or think, as the prophet Malachi describes, beyond that which we can gather up. Of course, the implication and application of that is what? That we should never complain. That everything that we receive of the Lord is good and is part of our cup running over. Even Job, as we read earlier in chapter 27, when he says, "I will not let go of my righteousness. Even though I've lost all these other things, I won't let go of those blessings, those things that God has given me. My soul is intact." So I began thinking about the anointing with oil. And most of you know this. You're pretty good Old Testament scholars, I think. But you know that there were two offices in the Old Testament that received the anointing. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 4. Now, who was David? What was his position? Well, he was a king. And so when David said, "Thou anointest my head with oil," he had something in mind. He had been anointed. He was indeed that shepherd boy that was out back caring for the sheep, that seventh son of Jesse. And when Samuel came to the house that day and Jesse paraded before him his great, big, and strong and strapping sons, the Lord said to Samuel, "It's not any of those." And so after the six came by, Samuel says, "Well, it's not any of these. Is there another son you're not telling me about?" "Oh, yeah, little David out back caring for the sheep. He's out there." And so they brought him in, and the Lord said to Samuel, "He's the one." And Samuel picked up then the vial of anointing oil and poured it upon David's head and anointed him king over Israel. Now, he was not installed as king until later, as you know. But he had received that anointing upon him. And when David says here, "Thou anointest my head with oil," I believe that he is moving beyond simply the statement of riches, simply the statement of the Lord's provision. Yes, it is a provision. But it is beyond a provision. Even in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember the woman that poured the anointing oil upon His head. And what did He say when they objected? He said, "She has anointed Me for My burial. She is witnessing to My office," in other words. And so when David, I think, here says, "Thou anointest My head with oil," that he is speaking beyond simple provision. I mean, he's already covered provision. He is speaking of the provision cubed. Provision that extends to the anointing. And the anointing that we receive as believers in Christ is nothing short of being kings and priests with Christ. So this is why I ended up thinking we needed to take a little more time. If you're already in Zechariah chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 14. "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked with me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof.' So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth.' Then answered I and said unto him, 'What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side again thereof?'" Or upon the left side thereof. "And I answered again and said unto him, 'What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?' And he answered me and said, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then said he, 'These are the two," literally, "sons of oil, the two anointed ones that stand by the whole earth." Turn with me over to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Well, following on the heels of chapter 4, we are more able to understand what Zechariah means there in chapter 6. Who are the two sons of oil? Who are the two anointed ones? What do those two olive trees represent? Children, it's quite a great vision that Zechariah sees. He looks and he sees an Old Testament menorah. You know what a menorah is? The lampstand that was in the temple. And, of course, that lampstand was in the outer room in the holy place, not in that inner room, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, but in that outer room. And most Old Testament scholars are agreed that the menorah, the light which lightened the inner room there, the outer room, that it was to symbolize the light, the preaching of the Word of God, and that there was to be oil that was kept furnished, and every day the priests went into that outer room and they changed out the showbread that was upon the table, and they filled up the knops with oil so that the light would never go out. And that was to represent indeed the preaching of the Word, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we see here then is we see that Zechariah looks up and he sees a great big one, a visionary one. And it's got the seven pipes and the seven flames. But there's no one there. There's no one standing there pouring oil in. Instead, there are two olive trees standing up behind this great menorah. Two olive trees, and out of those olive trees, there's a pipe. One out of one olive tree and one out of the other, and it feeds up into this menorah and it keeps those basins full and the light lit. And so Zechariah looks at that and he looks at the angel and he says, "What is this all about?" And he says, "Well, don't you know?" "Well, no, I don't. That's why I'm asking." And so the angel goes on to explain that Zerubbabel is going to build the temple. He's going to build that temple that will be built after the exile. You know that Zechariah is a post-exilic book. We're now coming back into the land. And as we are coming back into the land, there is a new temple that is being built. This is the same days, the days of Haggai and so on. And so the people have been without a place of worship. The city has been razed to the ground, R-A-Z-E-D, razed to the ground. And so the temple is also in ruins. And so this is an encouraging word to Zechariah. The temple will be built. And so when he asks about it, it's in verse 9 of chapter 4, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet." You know what a plummet is, right? Today we call this a plumb bob. It's a great big piece of brass with a little point on the end. And when a carpenter wants to make sure that a wall is what we call plumb, you know that level is like this, right? Level is like this. But if something is straight up and down, we call it plumb. It's because we use a plummet to do that. And so what the carpenter will do is he'll hang that line down. It's got a heavy brass weight on the end. And he makes a mark on the ground. And then there's a little point on the end of that brass weight. And he sets that point right on that X. And then he holds it up so that it's not swinging back and forth anymore. So that it's secure. And so he knows then where to attach the top of that wall, by taking two concurrent measurements, so that wall is straight up and down. It is plumb. So the plummet is in whose hands? It's in the hands of Zerubbabel. The plummet is in his hand. And so he is the one that's in charge. He's the chief builder. So then he asks about the olive trees. Well, if Zerubbabel's the builder, what about those olive trees that are back there, and they're feeding the oil into the menorah? And the angel tells him, "These are the two anointed ones, the two sons of oil." Well, now, there were only two men, two offices in the Old Testament that were anointed offices, the king and the priest. The king and the priest. And if you think with me for a moment here, you understand that those two offices were always kept separate. If you take a look throughout the history of the Old Testament, we will come to the understanding that the king's office and the priest's office were always kept separate. You remember Uzziah, and I'll just remind you of it. We'll not turn there. But there was a day when Uzziah was feeling pretty strong. The Lord had given him a signal victory over his enemies. And so he wanted to fulfill the office of a priest by taking the incense and going into the temple. And the priest said, "It appertaineth not unto thee, King Uzziah." He went in anyway. Leprosy rose in his forehead, and he was separated from the temple of the Lord for the rest of his earthly life, being a leper. The king was never to obtrude into the priest's office, and the priest was never to obtrude into the king's office. But if you consider the office of a prophet, which is the other office of our Lord Jesus Christ, you understand that sometimes kings were prophets and sometimes priests were prophets. But that those two sons of oil, those two anointed offices, they were never brought together. They were never, one man never exercised those offices until our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Because in Zechariah chapter 6, we have this netzer, this branch. And notice what it is said of the branch. "He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Well, I thought it was Zerubbabel. Yeah, there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, right? The near fulfillment that we see in Zerubbabel's day is that temple that was built. By the way, it was destroyed again. And so the temple that we see in the New Testament is not the temple that Zerubbabel built. That one was raised again to the ground, and then another one was built. But the temple that Zerubbabel was building in that day was a physical building, an earthly structure, where you would need a plummet, where you would need a level, where you would need tools, workmen, and so on. The temple that is being built here in Zechariah chapter 6 is not that kind of temple. The temple of Zechariah chapter 4 points away from itself to the temple that is being built by the branch, by the netzer. And so, he is indeed the one who shall build the temple. Verse 13, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Okay, well, that's exactly what we expect. Who was Zerubbabel? Remember, there were two men upon the return that are mentioned all throughout the book of Zechariah. Zerubbabel and who? Anybody know? Joshua, right? Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, the high priest, and the king. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua. And if you read through the book of Zechariah, you see that upon the return of the exiles from Babylon, that Zerubbabel and Joshua worked together, each in their own respective office. And so it was for Zerubbabel to provide, like David did, all of the building materials and so on that the temple could be built. And then it was Joshua that would, from the Lord, instruct as to how those things were to be built. So you had those two offices, those two sons of oil that were involved in the building of the temple, but were two distinct men. But not so the temple that will be built by the branch. The temple that will be built by the branch, "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." Now watch, this is unheard of. "And he shall be a priest upon his throne." This could be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." You want to know, brothers and sisters, why we as Reformed Presbyterians have always thought that we should have a free but established church? Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ brings together the offices of priest and magistrate, priest and king. And Christ is the King of Nations. And so magistrates under Christ are required to support and defend and to countenance the true religion and to discountenance heresy and false worship and so on. That the magistrate is responsible before God to support both tables of the law, to see within his sphere of authority that both tables of the law are upheld, is without question the extension of the teaching that our Lord Jesus Christ is not only priest of high priests, but he is Lord of lords and King of kings as well. And they will answer to him regarding how they rule. So the sons of oil, the two offices of the Old Testament that were indeed anointed offices, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills both of those offices par excellence. He is indeed, by the prophecy here of Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 14, or 12 and 13 specifically, he is indeed the priest who rules, the priest who reigns. Now, if we turn to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to see that it is not only with Christ that these offices are brought together. And this is where I'm going. When we hear that our Lord is going to anoint us with oil, and that the anointing is indeed that which comes of the sons of oil, those two anointed offices, we ought to expect then that we would find other scriptures to support that we in some way follow Christ in those offices, and we do. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." It's a very interesting passage, isn't it? Especially in light of the office of Christ there, the offices of Christ that are mentioned. Notice that both the kingly office and the priestly office of Christ are mentioned in this passage. Notice that John says that, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Which office is that? That is Christ's office as supreme magistrate. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." What office is that? That is the office of his high priestly. Well, that is his high priestly office. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. So I believe that when David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overfloweth," that he is indeed speaking of that office that accrues to all believers in the Old Testament and in the New. That we indeed are kings and priests to God the Father. That Christ himself is the supreme magistrate and the great high priest, the King of kings and the great high priest, and that in him, being united to him, we also are kings and priests. You want to talk about provision. This is indeed provision, but it is far beyond what we would normally think of as provision when David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." You say, how did David know that? Good question. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. You think David knew the book of Exodus? Yeah, I think so. I think he did. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." The Apostle Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm sorry I'm taking you from one end of the Scriptures to the other, but these, while they may be in different geographical locations in the Scripture, these are indeed related thoughts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they also were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation." Notice how Peter brings this into the New Testament, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And let me show you, before we stop and talk for a moment about those scriptures, one more in Isaiah chapter 61. You remember that the context of this passage is the New Testament age specifically. This is the passage that Jesus himself quoted in the synagogue at Nazareth when he stood up to read. He asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned specifically to Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And then, you know, he closed the scroll, sat down, and he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Now skip with me down to verse 5. "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves." I believe it's quite, it's just a very short implication to show how that Isaiah here is talking about the kingly and priestly office. The priestly office is obvious when he says that ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of the Lord, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. In other words, there will be a conquering. There will be an overtaking. There will be a possessing. And we'll see in a few moments as we study what kings do. Kings do a few things. One of the things that they do is they possess things. That people's things go to the kings. That the kings claim things for themselves. And as kings with Christ, these kinds of things become ours as well. We're not going to be able to get very far today, but we are simply setting the stage. We're going to talk about, let me just tell you where we're going. We're in the process right now of showing from the Scriptures, number one, that Jesus is the branch, the netzer, who is in whom the kingdom and the priesthood come together. Secondly, we're showing from these various Scriptures that being united to Christ, we too partake of kingship, royalty, and the priesthood. And we're going to show how, in weeks to come, eschatologically, these things take place, how that we are kings eschatologically, priests eschatologically. And then we're not going to leave it there, but we're also going to show how we are kings and priests even today, in the days of the New Testament, during our very lives, how that there are ways in which we can consider ourselves with Christ to be kings and priests. And we'll show what kings do and what we do in relationship to that as kings under Christ, and what priests do and what we ought to do as well as priests under Christ. So, let's turn to another passage of Scripture. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I was once again refreshed as I was studying for this sermon this last week in reading Dr. Young, Edward J. Young, in his commentary on Daniel. If you have a copy of that and want to wend a rational course through the wild speculation that runs through the book of Daniel in many corners today, Dr. Young is a refreshing read. Also, Kyle and Delitch on the book of Daniel. Highly recommended. Very, very good. In Daniel chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Let's begin in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him of the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Okay, so we have in Daniel here what we saw in Zechariah earlier. We have a vision and we have a being, an angelic being to accompany Daniel in the receipt of the vision, and an interaction between Daniel and his company, the angel, just like there was between Zerubbabel and the angel that the Lord sent him to help him to understand the vision also. So he told me, verse 16, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld. And the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, while we're not speaking here of the priesthood of the believer, we are indeed speaking of the royalty of the believer in this passage. This passage here is seen as that anti-Christian element, which, or this little this loud little horn, is seen as that anti-Christian element that rises up. Even in John's day, when John said what? Many antichrists are gone out into the world and is personified in that antichrist. Right? That one who stands in the place of Christ, who changes times and laws, who arrogates to himself kingly, even godlike function and responsibility. He shall wear out the saints. There will be indeed a persecution of the saints under the hand of this anti-Christian entity. And yet the saints shall triumph. He shall be given a space, time times and half a time. Time times half a time doesn't mean 3.5 years. It means not the fullness, not all of time, but an abbreviated portion. And when it says time, times, and half time, it means that he will perpetuate. He'll have a time, and then he'll have times, and it seems like forever, but then he will abruptly, half a time, be brought to an end. His dominion will abruptly come to an end. Now, many of our reforming forefathers, such as E.B. Eliot, in his the Apocalypse of John, many of the other true historicist understandings in the book of Revelation, would take this passage from Daniel chapter 7. Of course, it sounds a lot like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? I mean, there are portions of the book that obviously depended upon Daniel and his vision. And they speak of the papacy and the Reformation being the abrupt end to the power of the papacy. It is an interesting matter, and really even a cursory study of history will show that expansive power that the Roman Catholic Church state enjoyed during those, what we call the Middle Ages, and how that in, well, just a very short while, that power was substantially broken. Some have called it the wound in the head, right? In the book of Revelation, so on. Anyway, so speaking of those days then, we don't want to get into prophecy too much here. I mean, it's good, you know, it fills churches up, but we've got to stay on task here. And staying on task, we want to see that what the vision promises to Daniel is that the people of the Most High will reign as kings. So what have we seen so far? We're unfortunately at this point, or regrettably at this point, sorry, I am trying to expunge that word from my vocabulary. Regrettably, at this point, we're near the end of time, so maybe a brief review is all that we'll be able to countenance at this point. And then next week, we'll begin to press into those duties as kings and priests, both eschatologically and even in today. So let's first say this, that our Lord Jesus Christ is a unique personage upon all men that have ever lived upon the face of the earth, not only in that He's God-man, but that in Him are brought together these, we say in His redemptive offices, the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. But while in the Old Testament we had kings who were prophets, like David and Solomon, and we had priests who were prophets, like Samuel, we also had, we never had a priest who was a king and a king who was a priest until Shiloh came, until the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the offices of ministry and magistracy are set forth in their perfection. That Christ is the King of Kings. He is also the great High Priest. And that when we pray that the Lord's kingdom would come, we pray for both. That the church, in all of her churchly and priestly functions, would, under Christ, excel. But we also pray for our government, the state, because indeed our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and part of His kingdom coming is what? As Isaiah said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. I believe that there is a day coming when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ, after He has subdued all enemies to Himself, the last enemy that is to be subdued will be what? Death, 1 Corinthians 15. And then He shall take that kingdom that he has subdued to himself, and he will, as an offering, lift it up to his Father. He will present that kingdom. He will present it to his Father pure, holy. He will indeed give that kingdom up to his Father. Let's maybe look at one more passage of Scripture. Well, we don't really have time to go through it all, but turn with me to the book of Revelation. Verses 1 through 5 in chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice that in the eschaton here, and we'll look at this in more detail next week, that the two things that are requisite for kings and priests are here for the people of God. That, first of all, it says very openly and very clearly that they shall reign forever and ever. Now there, once you begin to look at the passages of Scripture which speak of this undeniable fact that we as kings will reign with Christ, as royalty will reign with Him, once you begin to catalog those Scriptures, you'll find that this is a theme in Scripture that is quite common. Secondly, what was it that a priest did? What was his primary function? His primary function was to stand face to face with God on behalf of the people, right? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, has entered into that heavenly holy of holies to stand, to appear before the face of God continually for us, to represent us before God by himself standing in the presence of God. Of course, the high priests that were on earth went to that place on earth that represented God's presence, where his Shekinah dwelt, right? His dwelling was in that Holy of Holies. And that high priest went in one time in the year. And he stood and he represented the people as he himself was face to face with that visible, that representation of God's dwelling upon earth. Notice here, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. In verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They are indeed the priests unto the Lord. They see his face. As the high priest had holiness unto the Lord as a dress for his forehead, his name shall be in their foreheads. They are indeed the priests of God for eternity. They have those functions. We have those functions that the priests of old did. So, when we talk about then in Psalm 23, the provision of the Lord, that he sets a table, that he sets a table in the presence of our enemies, David takes it yet another step, in my opinion. And he brings in that understanding of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. That the sons of oil, the kings and the priests, those that were anointed, that when David says, "Thou anointest my head with oil," that David is looking down prophetically, eschatologically, to the time when, with Christ, we also will be the anointed of God. We, with that Spirit of anointing upon us are indeed the sons of oil today, the kings and priests under the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's way beyond provision. It is provision. But it's so far beyond provision to the height of grace and privilege of being royalty with the deity, of being face to face with God Almighty for eternity because of the supreme kingship and supreme priesthood of Christ. And we as kings and priests in Him will have those functions not only in the eschaton, but we will also have them in this life. And I hope to unfold this over the next few weeks. Let's stand then and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this height of grace and privilege that Thou hast bestowed upon Thy people, that we should be called the kings and priests of our God. We thank Thee that Thou hast granted in our Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence in all things, that He is indeed without peer the King of Kings and the great High Priest. And as Thou hast brought us unto Him, and as He has indeed brought us unto Thee, we pray that we might learn in our places and stations to operate in union with Christ in our sphere of operations, the kingship, priesthood that Thou hast given to us as well. Our Father, we thank Thee for the greatness of Thy mercy in Christ, that Thy forgiveness is complete, and that Thou hast granted us so many privileges beyond mere forgiveness. We thank Thee in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.